Welcome again to our study of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 18 through 22 this week. I know that we did have 18, the first part of 18 last week, but we didn't finish it up, so I'm starting with verse 18 again this week. All right, so glad you're here with us, and let's begin with prayer. Father, again, we are grateful that we have the liberty and the privilege of studying your word openly without fear of being interrupted or disbanded. We thank you, Lord, for that, and we thank you that you have given us your word and that we have it so abundantly in our own homes, in our houses, in our hands, on our computers, and we are blessing you, Lord, for your word. We know that you have given us your word as a great treasure, and we want to read and understand and apply it to our lives, the lives of our families and our communities. So we bless you, Lord, for this privilege, and we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to be reading the English Standard Version tonight. We try to switch around a bit, and we're reading chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Now concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Yeshua Messiah, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Messiah Yeshua for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Yeshua Messiah. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Yeshua Messiah be with you. All right, and just again, I want to remind us all that, I know you know this for sure, but there may be some listening later. In the ancient Near East, when you use the word brothers, it meant all who are united together in a family. The sisters, the brothers, the mother, the father, all of them are all referred to as brethren or brothers. So that's a little awkward in our modern times where people have tried to make a clear distinction in those kinds of words, but just understanding the history of it is important. All right, so in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Messiah Yeshua. In the immediate context, the word everything in the NASB translates the Greek panti, which is from the Greek word pos, meaning all, each, every, or any. The sense, however, in the use of the word all is that it undoubtedly refers to all circumstances, all kinds of circumstances. Obviously, there are those things in our fallen world which God hates, and thus are not the objects or things that give him praise. Rather, in affirming that nothing in the universe can overturn God's sovereign will and plan, the believer is enabled to to live by faith, knowing that all things are ultimately in God's hands and that nothing in this world can overpower him or keep him from fulfilling his purposes and promises. So I think in terms of interpreting what this means, in everything give thanks, and I would add, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So it's with that in mind that Paul is saying in everything give thanks. When Paul writes, this is God's will for you, he is surely referring to all three of the imperatives given to us in verses 16 through 18. And of course, an imperative is a command. It is God's sovereign will that all those who have been granted the gift of faith, and therefore eternal life with him, will more and more grow in their ability to rejoice in the Lord in all aspects of their lives, will make prayer a constant reality, seeking God's leading, help, and strength in their lives. You see, even when we come into difficult times, even when we're under the demise of an illness or something, we can still rejoice in the Lord because we know that he is bringing all things to pass according to his will. And as we walk more and more in obedience to the Lord, we can trust him that even in this fallen world, when we deal with things which are hurtful or painful or whatever, we can still rejoice in knowing that the Lord has all things in control. So as a result, they will be enabled by the work of the Ruach to honor him by living before him with a growing life of thankfulness for the unspeakable gift of his grace in Yeshua and the abiding presence and power of his Spirit, his Ruach. He says, rejoice in Messiah Yeshua. Paul's use of in Messiah Yeshua identifies the glorious truth that the life of a true believer in Yeshua is eternally united and sustained through the saving work accomplished by Yeshua himself. Now, when I say the eternal work of the Messiah, the glorious truth of him, it includes his incarnation. It includes his life. It includes his death. It includes his resurrection, his ascension. And now it continues to include the fact that he always lives to make intercession for us. He has us in his very hands, maintaining us, keeping us, and will inevitably bring us to himself. So this he accomplished by his coming incarnate into the world, by his death as payment for the sins of all those given to him by the Father, right? In John 6:37, he states, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and those who come to me I will never cast out, I will never send away. Yes, and including his resurrection as proof of the payment fully received by the Father, and his heavenly intercession for all those he has redeemed. He is the great high priest, the one to which every high priest in the past has pointed to, even if Israel didn't recognize it. They should have. The prophets were clear on this. But he intercedes for us. He takes the value of his blood into the most holy place and pays for our redemption. And this is before the infinite and almighty and all-glorious God, the Father. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit work together in an infinite way to bring those who are his ultimately to himself in the eternity of heaven. The infinite value of God's redemptive work secures the eternal life in the glories of heaven for those who have been given to Yeshua. For as the eternal and infinite high priest, our Savior, Yeshua, always lives to make intercession for those he has redeemed unto himself. He will not lose any for whom he paid the ultimate price. This reminds us that his death upon the cross is actual payment, not potential payment. And it is ultimately applied to each one when that one comes by faith according to God's chosen election. As the author of Hebrews teaches us, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Yeshua, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a wonderful reality to know that even as we seem to understand in the Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation, that the enemy has some kind of ability to wage war against us by saying that we are not right and not good and so forth and so on. And how does the Savior, our Savior, always answer that? That has been paid for. Those sins have been entirely paid for by the infinite value of his own death. And this is why his death makes salvation not possible, but inevitable for all those who have been given to him. So in verse 19 through 20, we read, "But do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Having admonished the Thessalonian believers with three positive foundational aspects, which must more and more characterize the believer's life, and these three are, 1, rejoice always, 2, pray without ceasing, and 3, in everything give thanks, Paul now goes on to give a list which includes three things which must not be the norm in the life of the believer in Yeshua. He also adds two more positive realities that ought more and more to characterize the lives of those who are truly born again and who make up the local community of believers in Yeshua. So when he talks about aspects which more and more characterize, and then pray without ceasing and everything give thanks and rejoice always, he recognizes that this will be, in some cases, something that is a struggle. Is it possible to rejoice always? Sometimes do we become weary of praying? Do we remember to give thanks for everything, knowing that all that is good comes from God? Well, he adds two more positive realities that ought more and more to characterize the lives of those who are truly born again and who make up the local community of believers. Let's look at these. All of them now. It appears that these injunctions by the apostle are primarily given as primary realities that must exist for life within the community of believers to flourish by caring for each other and thereby helping each other to grow in the grace and knowledge of Yeshua. I just want to emphasize again that we see this very clearly throughout the apostolic scriptures. God did never expect that believers in his Son would exist independently of each other. The whole ecclesia, the calling together of what in our terms is a church or a gathering of believers, is not something that is you can do it if you want or not. It is an essential part of the believer's life. It is the very context in which the believer's life is strengthened and grows. It is the fellowship one to the other that God intends. The ecclesia is to be the very community which nurtures and helps and strengthens the faith of each one. So this is why it's so important that we all find a place to regularly meet together and worship and praise the Lord, and by doing that, to bear each other's burdens and to help one another, to encourage and even to help correct each other in love. And it's that context that gives us more and more the leading of the Spirit to change what needs to be changed in our lives and to continue to grow in doing what we know pleases the Lord. So forming solid friendships by helping each other grow in their walk with Yeshua, they have the ability to aid one another to be more and more genuine witnesses of God's grace, holiness, and love to a watching world. This is why the apostles command us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? It's essential. In fact, the scriptures use the metaphor of a body. Is your right arm more important than your left arm? Could you give up one and not really notice any difference? Is your nose more important, but your mouth isn't? Well, I mean, it's facetious, right? We all know that when we have pain in one area of our body, it affects our whole body. Well, this is why the ecclesia, the gathering together of believers into one community, is referred to as a body, as the body of the Messiah, as one whole. And so, it's very important. The command of the Scriptures is not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. And it goes on to say, as is the habit of some. No, if we want to walk in strength and health and in giving praise to God in our spiritual life, we need each other and we can help others. It's not only a take, it's also a give. That's the way the ecclesia, the assembly of Yeshua, works when it's supposed to work and bear each other's burdens and therefore to fulfill the Torah of Messiah. Obviously, when those who are known to outsiders as members of a given community of faith and are seen as unwilling to care for each other and help each other in the common issues of life, the unbelieving society considers such a community as having no real value. This likewise presents a negative view of the very message of salvation by faith in Yeshua, for if those who claim to have experienced such redeeming faith cannot love and care for each other, then surely such faith is viewed as worthless in the eyes of the watching world. Is it not, and it is, the very goal of the enemy to divide us, to cause divisions, and to keep us from caring for one another, bearing each other's burdens, helping one another, loving each other in that righteous way, and therefore encouraging, helping each other to grow in the very grace that God has given us? Paul goes on to say, do not quench the Spirit. The Greek has the Spirit, do not quench. Put the Spirit first in the clause. And when it's done that way in the Greek Bible, it's almost inevitably an emphasis. Okay, so the Spirit, do not quench. It's followed by the imperative or the command, do not quench. The verb to quench, spenoumi, has a primary application in Greek literature of to extinguish, putting out a fire. Interestingly, the same verb is used in a negative sense of the fire of hell, which cannot be extinguished. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's a quote from Isaiah 66:24, the last phrase. Some commentators question whether it is worthy of bringing in the fact that the verb Paul uses here is often used for putting out a fire, that is, the word quench. Do not quench the Spirit. That Greek word is regularly used for putting out a fire, since the primary emphasis of Paul in this text is the need to create peace and genuine friendship in the community. But since this verb is often used to indicate putting out a fire, and I've given you some references there, when it says, do not quench the Spirit, don't put out the fire. If you want it to be very wooden, we see this in Matthew 12:20, Matthew 25:8, Ephesians 6:16, same term used. It seems warranted to remember that fire is sometimes used metaphorically of love and even of God's love for his own. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. So here we have this idea that in some ways, fire is a very good thing. And we all know that, especially in the ancient world, it was the only source of heat. With this in mind, it is clear that one aspect of the love of God for those he has purchased unto eternal salvation is in giving them his indwelling Spirit. And what is it that the gift of the Spirit brings to the believer in Yeshua? It is his work to bring about a growing and abiding love for God who has redeemed the lost soul by the infinite price of the Son. Thus, to quench the Spirit is metaphorically to pour water upon the so-called flame which the Spirit ignites within every true believer, a flame that enables the child of God to grow in holiness unto him and to become shining lights in this dark world, being a living witness of his grace, love, mercy, and the eternal gift of salvation. Now remember, and I know you all know this, that in the ancient world, the only lights they had was fire. And so fire was needed at night to see your way. It was needed to cook your food. It was needed to keep your dwelling warm. It was needed for all of these things. So the idea of putting out a fire, that is quenching the spirit, is to put out something that is absolutely necessary. And in the ancient world, fire was absolutely necessary for life as it was intended to be. How then does one quench, that is, put out the fire of the Spirit? It happens when the believer comes to know what the will of God is in each aspect of life, but chooses to ignore and even disobey the divine command, thus to act in a way that dishonors the very one who has paid the ultimate price to redeem and grant eternal salvation. I know that in the charismatic movement, we'll maybe talk about this a little more, but there's so much emphasis put upon the Spirit, but a wrong emphasis, in my opinion, and my understanding of the Scriptures, that we're sometimes, those of us that are not part of that kind of, shall I say, extreme charismatic kind of things, we may have a tendency to kind of negate or kind of put down a little bit the works of the Spirit. But the Spirit is essential for us. It is by the indwelling Spirit that we become more and more what Yeshua intends us to be. So, as I say here, it happens when the believer comes to know what the will of God is in each aspect of life, but chooses to ignore and even disobey the divine command, thus to act in a way that dishonors the very one who has paid the ultimate price to redeem and grant eternal salvation. This is what it means to put out the Spirit, as it were, to pour water upon a fire. He says, don't quench the Spirit. And the word quench, as I've said, carries that idea of snuffing out a light. Such obedience as giving credence not only to the indwelling Spirit, but submitting our lives to him in his leadings. Such obedience as seen within the context of a believing community that regularly meets together would be manifested by how members within the community treat each other, help each other, and show genuine love for one another by encouraging one another to grow in faithfulness to the Lord and thus to increasingly be shining lights of God's grace both within and outside of the believing community. So when it says, do not quench the Spirit, it means to put out the light that the Spirit of God enables us to have. Do not quench the Spirit, that is, disregard the Spirit's work and leading. We may note his admonition to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 6-7. For this reason, I remind you, he's writing to Timothy, to kindle afresh, anatzapureo, the gift of God which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So, to kindle afresh is another metaphor of a fire. What happens when the fire begins to go down and down and down? You put more wood upon it. You put something in it to bring it back up. That's what he means by kindle afresh. Thus, to kindle afresh would mean metaphorically to fan the flame of the Spirit. That is, to fully follow the leading of the Spirit in line with and based upon the revelation of God in the Scriptures. Of course, in the first century before the apostolic Scriptures were completed, submitting to the instructions of the apostles and the recognized leading of the Ruach would likewise be to, as it were, kindle afresh, light it up, kindle afresh the evident will of God in all aspects of one's life. How are we to shine as lights in this world? I know that's a metaphor, but how are we to shine as lights in this world if, in fact, the light that we have is the flame of the Spirit in our lives, if we continue to diminish and to discount and not to yearn for the work of the Spirit in our lives. For us, the complete Scriptures must be that foundation upon which our understanding of the Ruach's leading is affirmed, for never would the Ruach HaKodesh lead one who is his to do that which is contrary to the very Scriptures he inspired. What then does it mean to quench the Spirit? Since the metaphor being used is that of a flame or fire in our context, to quench the Spirit means to, as it were, to pour water on the flame in order to extinguish it. That is, to ignore the teachings, Scriptures inspired by the Ruach, as well as to disregard the wisdom gained from seeking advice and counsel from other believers. And how do we know the leading of the Spirit in our individual lives? Once again, the Scriptures form the foundation for knowing and discerning the leading of the Spirit, for the Spirit will always lead His children in the ways and teachings of the Scriptures. The Spirit will never lead us to do anything contrary to the Word, but will encourage us and strengthen us to know the Scriptures. Now, we must put our effort into that. We can't just sit and ask Him to, you know, give us everything we need. No, we need to study the Scriptures. We need to memorize them. We need to have them in our hearts, our minds, and we need to seek to follow them. And when we have a difficulty knowing what a particular Scripture means and how it applies, we need to study it and work harder to apply what the Lord has given us in His inspired words. But along with this is the gaining of wisdom in order to honor God in all aspects of life. Such gaining of wisdom is enhanced by seeking counsel from others within one's community, particularly those whose lives demonstrate maturity of faith and a consistency in serving and obeying the Lord. This is the wonderful thing about being part of a community. A vibrant community doesn't have to be a lot of people. It has to be those who are committed to the Lord, who are willing to help one another, to come alongside when needed, to pray and even to confront in a godly way when there are things that need to change. This is why God said that the assembling of ourselves together is one of the essential aspects of our walk of faith. He says, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." In the first century, the extant Scriptures were what we now have as the Tanakh. Some would call it the Old Testament, but I don't like that frame because it's not old. It's alive and well. So Tanakh would be the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, which would be the abbreviation that has of ancient times would have therefore referred to the entire of the Tanakh. The Apostolic Scriptures were in the process of being written at the time that Paul's writing, as the Ruach enabled and guarded the apostles, as well as James, Mark, and Luke, and those who wrote Acts, most likely Luke, but we don't know for sure, and the book of Jude and Hebrews. The reason I put them that way is because we're not absolutely sure who wrote James. I know that it's called after James's name, and Mark, and Luke, and so forth. But we're not absolutely certain who wrote Acts. It was a long tradition that it was Luke. And Jude and Hebrews is questionable as to who the author was. But we know that these all are those which by God's providence and by His grace and mercy continue to maintain and were certainly accepted over the years as being part of the inspired Scriptures and have been ever since. Even though there were some disputes in the early centuries regarding canonicity of some of these, it became clear that these epistles and books were equally the inspired Word of God and thus on equal par with the Tanakh. The Word of God is not self-contradictory. And whenever it appears as though the Word of God is, we must work harder to see how that is not the case. The Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. He would not be self-contradictory. It seemed most likely that by the term prophetic utterances, Paul is referring to those who would be endowed by the Ruach to give prophecies within the local community, a necessary gifting by which the Ruach gave guidance and instructions to the followers of Yeshua until the apostles and those close associates of the apostles would be endowed by the Spirit to record and write what became the Apostolic Scriptures. So consider now what it would have been like in the first century when you don't have an Apostolic Scriptures. You have the Tanakh, that's it. Now you have living apostles who are there to teach and so forth and so on. But as the ecclesia spread out and more and more and more, you can only see that they would have just really clung to the teachings of the apostles, because they recognized that these were the very teachings of the Lord himself. And when they were finally written, then it became the ability of all those, as God maintained the apostolic scriptures, could use these to see how indeed he wanted all of us to act and to be together and to put ourselves together as this ecclesia which Yeshua himself promised to build. He said, I will build my ecclesia, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. So, but what did they do before that was completed and available? Well, this is how I understand prophetic utterances. God enabled some within the community to be given prophecies or some kind of knowledge that they would share, and this is how the local community would continue. Now, obviously, the apostles were there, and they were being endowed by the Lord to give the truth that he intended. But what a treasure we have to have the scriptures, the apostolic and the Tanakh, together as the very word of God. Well, so I think it seems likely the term prophetic utterances that Paul uses in our verses is referring to those who would be endowed by the Ruach to give prophecies within the local community, a necessary gifting by which the Ruach gave guidance and instructions to the followers of Yeshua until the apostles and those close associates of the apostles would be endowed by the Spirit to record and write what became the apostolic scriptures. Now, I've had some personal experience in other countries, in the Philippines and other places, North Africa and so forth, but there may still be times when the word is not available to them or they're not able to obtain it. I'm not limiting the Lord at all. There could be those that would give instructions which are carried along by the Spirit of God. Well, moreover, since the apostolic era was to see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that is, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, right? It was this promise given all the way back in the book of Genesis that ultimately comes to fruition with the coming of Yeshua and the giving of the Spirit and the apostolic era, where God endowed the apostles with special grace to write inspired scripture as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God. Now, prophetic utterances were the necessary means by which the Spirit would establish the emerging apostolic ecclesia to be properly led and maintained as the foundation upon which the ecclesia Yeshua promised to build would be established. We understand that. But once they wrote down their works, and once they were carried along by the Spirit of God to write these inspired scriptures, we no longer rely entirely upon prophetic utterances. Now, if it was necessary in a given remote location where the scriptures were not available or whatever, and I'm thinking of Philippines, Africa, and other places where I've been where there were people that had no Bibles and the Bible had not been translated into their tribal language. And so surely God is able to bring the truth to them and ultimately to bring the scriptures to them. My point is simply this, that if we have the scriptures, that is how God intends to lead us, to perfect us, and to bring us more and more to be what he intends us to be. We're not relying upon so-called prophets when we have the full scriptures to read and to study and to understand. Yeshua himself made this promise when talking to Peter. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Yeshua did not state that he would build his ecclesia upon Peter, but he uses the Greek petros, which means a little stone, in contrast to upon this rock, petra, which means bedrock or massive rock formations. And I think when he's saying this, he's speaking to himself, isn't he? So I say to you that you are a little rock, And upon this great stone I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What is this great rock? It's himself. It's his work that gives the ultimate foundation for the apostolic church. Unfortunately, our text, taken out of the context of the first century, before the apostolic scriptures were completed and canonized, has given rise within the wider so-called charismatic movement to the teaching that prophetic utterances have been restored and that God is leading his quote-unquote church through the gift of prophecy. I've actually been, maybe some of you have too, actually been in charismatic meetings where there were the prophets that started up and gave their prophecy first in some kind of gobbledygook, and then it was supposedly translated into English and so forth. Well, I've also been in situations where I know for certain that a prophecy was given which never came true, which means that person was a false prophet. The scriptures are clear in that. If the prophet says God has said thus and such and it doesn't come true, what does it mean? He is a false prophet. He's not to be listened to. Well, I'm not trying in any way to limit God in giving his word and his instructions and so forth, but what I am saying is that it's clear from the Bible itself that the word of God, inspired and kept and guarded, has become the very foundation for how we know what is true and what God intends us to be and to do. Surely God is able to give direct leading to his people, but to put charismatic utterances on par with the scriptures has obviously led to more confusion theologically, some of which has led to errant theology. Thus, if we take these words of Paul in view of the emerging apostolic ecclesia, we see how, quote, prophetic utterances truly given by the Ruach were necessary for the founding of the ecclesia Yeshua promised to build until the inspired scriptures, apostolic scriptures, were completed and available to the believing community. This is not in any way to dismiss the obvious truth that God, by his Ruach, can give clear leading to individuals in various aspects of life, but the point is this: the scriptures, inspired and guarded by the Almighty, remain the bedrock and foundation of the ecclesia Yeshua promised to build, and thus the source of knowing God in truth and discerning his will for all who are his in our world. This is likewise emphasized in the following verses of our text. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Having given two prohibitions, do not quench the spirit, that is, do not put out the light. Quench means to, you know, pour water on the light. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Paul now gives divinely inspired instructions which, if heeded, would enable the communities in Thessalonica to discern between that which is the very truth of God and that which comes from human ingenuity. To do so, they must examine everything carefully. It seems very likely that this admonition of Paul relates to what he has just written regarding prophetic utterances. These were not to be despised, that is, rejected out of hand. Remember, the apostolic scriptures are not yet available, so they needed some kind of ability to know what God wanted them to do. So they're not to be rejected out of hand, but were nonetheless to be thoroughly examined to see if they agree with the available scriptures as well as to the known teaching of the apostles. Prophetic utterances could well be used by those who claimed that they had a quote-unquote word from God, but who were only seeking to have their personal agenda be received by the community. Then I can imagine there were those who were seeking leadership positions who claimed to have a word from the Lord or whatever, and people would maybe sometimes come to them and consider them to be a direct line to God to find out what God wanted for them in their lives and so forth and so on. Well, it has to be what God intends, not what some individual has conjured up. Obviously, the guidelines by which everything was to be examined were the extant scriptures, as well as the known teaching of Yeshua, retained and passed on by his disciples and apostles. This is as true for us today as it was for the believers of Yeshua in the first century. What is more, given the fact that information can be disseminated so easily and broadly in our modern era, it requires that we all the more constantly examine everything carefully, and the touchstone which we have are the inspired scriptures. Yes, in our world, we have information just flooding us. How do we determine, even within religious kinds of things that we're reading or seeing, how do we determine who's right and who's wrong? We have the measuring rod, which is called the scriptures. Show it to me in the scriptures, and show it to me not just in one little phrase or something, but in the overall teaching of the inspired words. But of course, the believing communities in Paul's day did not have the completed apostolic scriptures, so what was the measure by which they could, quote, examine everything carefully? We may be reminded of what Paul teaches us earlier in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 and verse 15. He wrote, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Yeshua Messiah and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So there were those who were opposing the apostles. And some of them were saying, "Oh, well, the day of the Lord has already come. You missed it." Well, some were very troubled, and you can see what Paul has to say. Don't listen to those kinds of things unless it agrees with what we have taught you or agrees with the scriptures that we have in the Tanakh. Fortunately, and are we not grateful, that God has maintained the apostolic scriptures for us through all these millennia, and we have them inspired and maintained by the Spirit of God, so that when we read the scriptures, we know for certain that we're reading the truth. I've just recently been reading a book that kind of rehearses so much of the archaeology and so forth that came about some, numbers of years ago, which basically tried to say, oh, the Bible's all just a bunch of false information. We do these archaeological digs and it tells us something different. Well, what's happened is many of these archaeological digs that were first put forward as proof that the Bible isn't true, and particularly the apostolic scriptures, but even the Tanakh too, many of them have been redone and found out that they do, in fact, in every way, back up precisely what the Bible says. There's a real movement amongst archaeologists in this whole idea of how did things get started. And from all that we can tell, from the oldest digs that they have, there is a reality that the scriptures were saying the truth. Well, again, in our text here, Paul refers to the traditions, which in context means the teaching which the apostles themselves had given. Undoubtedly, the teachings of the apostles during the apostolic era were guarded and maintained and passed on from one community to another. Furthermore, there apparently were, as it were, false teachers trying to gain a position of leadership by teaching their own contrived messages. Well, nothing's new. We have that going on today in our times as well. What Paul is telling the Thessalonian communities in this second letter is to remain steadfast to the traditions, paradosis, that have been carefully maintained as that which the recognized apostles taught. We know that in the ancient world of the Near East, important teachings of recognized teachers were well maintained by memorizing their words and carefully passing these instructions on to each generation. There is oral tradition, even in other aspects rather than just in Israel or something like that. We see it in other ethnicities as well, that there is oral traditions that are passed on. And archaeologists have found that the tradition that was passed on match exactly what was stored away and only found much, much later, actually chiseled into rock and so forth and so on. Well, the Lord has given us, by his grace, by his mercy, and by his omnipotent power, the scriptures which we can trust. And there is so much evidence that he has miraculously maintained the word throughout all these millennia. And of course, as I've said before, finding the scrolls from Qumran, which date anywhere between 1,000 and 1,200 years earlier than any others that we have that are complete, and seeing how accurately these later manuscripts had been copied from earlier ones, is something that is unparalleled in any other form of human literature. Paul goes on to say, abstain from every form of evil. We find the same admonition to abstain previously in chapter 4, verse 3, abstain from sexual immorality, which no doubt means abstain from any aspect which is or leads to sexual immorality. Well, in our verse, we have the same form. We have likewise, Paul's teaching is to abstain from any form of evil. And particularly in this context, those who would arise to give their own teachings in order to gain a following and no doubt be supported by their followers. Oh, we've seen this happen so much in the so-called messianic movement. People have a whole new teaching and everybody, not everybody, but many people say, oh, I've never heard that before. That's wonderful. And they just begin to follow that person, and it's not in the scriptures at all. But they feel like they have something that others don't have. That's not what God intends. Even as we're taught to abstain from any form of evil, we should recognize that the only way we can discern what is right and what is wrong is by the inspired scriptures. The scriptures are the rule by which we judge everything as to whether it's something that God has ordained or not. Well, many of those who start their own thing are doing so to make their own support, to make their own millions. One can surely imagine that many false teachers may have come up with quote-unquote exciting and novel teachings, all of which would inevitably lead their followers astray from the truth that has Yeshua as the center of one's life, devotion, faith, and worship. In the turmoil of the times, Paul is warning his readers and us to know the truth and to live by it, and not to be persuaded by those who teach that which cannot be supported by the inspired scriptures. So once again, we hold the inspired word of God, all of it, to be what God has given us by which we judge all things that are right and those which are not, those things which should characterize our lives and those things which may not characterize our lives as we seek to walk in the footsteps of our Messiah, Yeshua. Okay, well, that's where we'll end for this evening. Thank you for coming tonight, and I hope that our time together has been helpful. Lord willing, we'll see you again next week as we continue our study, Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonian believers. Shalom, and have a good week.